Morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Book of Daniel, chapter 5. No verses on the screen this morning, just a few words. And so you'll want to, if you're used to reading along on the screen, you'll want to follow along in the Bible this morning or find one on your phone or what have you. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. We have visitors among us. This is an odd arrangement that we are in this morning. One of the things I told last hour that's fun to watch is to see where some of you would sit if you could. Some of you are breaking precedent here. Some of you are back right where you should be, but some of you, man, I don't know. We're going to come back together and we're going to have to renegotiate some seating patterns. I don't know. But the challenge for me this hour, ironically, several years ago, I moonlighted at Lone Star as a teacher for a little while. And one semester I had two classes the same back-to-back against each other. And so the challenge was to give the same lecture back-to-back hours to two different groups. And so that's kind of what I feel like this morning is trying to recreate the same experience because there's somebody at home watching who's the streaming version right now who's going to say, we didn't get that last hour. So it is an unusual time that we find ourselves in. In fact, as I think Mark alluded to in his opening, if not this hour, last hour, it all blurs too. A lot of us couldn't have imagined a week ago we'd be in this kind of a predicament, not just in this church, but in this country. And the fear that has taken over, the panic that we see out there in the world, how very strange the past week has been. And so what I wanted to do this morning was start by trying to situate ourselves, and when I say ourselves, I mean humanity collectively, all of us, not just this church, but all of us, kind of situate ourselves, our moment, in the Bible's picture. The Bible gives us kind of stories and things to help us make sense of where we're at and where what we're going through. And that actually goes back, I've asked you to open to Daniel 5, stay there, but back at the beginning of the Bible, book of Genesis, chapter 11, man's first great civilization, man's first great metropolis was a city called Babel. And some of you remember the story. We teach our kids about it, and we focus on this tower built to the heavens. And that was certainly part of what Babel was about, but even more so, it's a phrase we don't teach our kids. They gathered in this city to build a city and make a name for themselves. The idea was they're going to build the great city of man. And by making a name for themselves, the idea was they would not be under God anymore. God names man in the Bible, and for man to make his own name is man's way of saying we're going to build a world without God. There's nothing new about that. That's as old as the human race. Genesis chapter 11, literally the first great city of man. Man trying to build a world in which he does not need God, in which these kinds of things cannot happen, should not happen because we have technology and power and politics and learning. We have experts and so forth. And so to build a world that is Eden without God. And of course, you remember how the story ends. God smacked that little hill down very quickly. But the story of Babel is in one sense collectively the human story. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, the book of Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 is the end of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon and Babel in Hebrew are the same word. It's the same part of the world. It's the same city. It's the same ideal. The chapter before, Nebuchadnezzar had gotten in trouble with God by bragging about his greatness. This is not Babylon. Babylon the great that I have built for my glory by the strength of my might. And of course, God humbled him by reducing him to an animal, basically, to remind Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the affairs of men, gives it to whomever he will. You're never that powerful, that good, that technologically advanced that somehow you have the world under your control and your say-so. God runs the world. And creation listens to him, not us, no matter how technologically advanced we get. And so in Daniel chapter 5, we find there literally the last night of Babylon. The last night of Babylon. Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. They drank wine in front of 1,000. When Belshazzar felt the party was just getting going good, he decided to call for the vessels from Jerusalem's temple that his great ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had captured decades before when Babylon was flying high. Great memories of great times and great power. And so they brought those vessels, and verse 3, Belshazzar and his lords, his wives, his concubines, basically it's an orgy, folks. One time you got booze and women in that quantity, it's an orgy. And they're partying. And then all of a sudden, verse 4, they were drinking wine, praising the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood. So in other words, the world as they had made it, and the world as they lived in it, and the world as they had built it for their own purposes. Verse 5, and I like the New American Standard's translation here, suddenly. ESV, if you're reading from that this morning, put it immediately. The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. But I like the New American Standard's version, rendering, suddenly. Immediately makes it sound like it's just that, you know, one thing happened after another very quickly. Suddenly captures the surprise of it as well. It didn't just happen real quickly right after, but nobody was expecting that. It was shocking. In fact, if you look at the next couple of verses, Belshazzar basically turns pale, his knees knock, and his bowels get loose. You know the feeling when you've been really shaken. And it's interesting when you stop and think about it. Why was Belshazzar scared of the writing on the wall? Why didn't he stop and think, or why did he assume the worst? Guilty conscience, perhaps? I mean, when you stop and think about it, he's praising the God, his gods. Why, how do we know it wasn't his God sending a message? Hey, great party. Thanks for, you know, thanks for thinking of us. No. Because he knew that's not how the world works, really. The illusion was bursting. And even a pagan like Belshazzar knows this is not how the world works. It's not a God sending a good news message to me. And so Daniel is summoned, and it's interesting, before Daniel interprets the famous words, mene, mene, tekelu, farsin, which goes beyond what we're concerned about this morning, it's interesting, Daniel proceeds first to give Belshazzar a little sermon in which he reminds him, and you have your Bible still in chapter 5, reminds him of how God has worked in Babylon's history, and in Nebuchadnezzar's life in particular, to show that he's still in control, even if the Jews are in exile, and it seems like Babylon runs the world. I mean, after all, those Jews turn out to be pretty fireproof. And Nebuchadnezzar's been humbled greatly. Verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from mankind. This is Daniel talking to Belshazzar. Was driven from among the children of mankind. And his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was what the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High rules. But verse 22, look at this. Look at what he says. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You know this is how the world, that's why you're scared right now, Belshazzar, because that, I mean, deep down, you know this is how the world works. That God comes back at the arrogant, the proud, humbles them. Humbles people, humbles peoples. God does not tolerate pride, not for long. And so that very night, Belshazzar was slain and Babylon fell, suddenly. But that word suddenly is actually used a lot, or that concept is frequent in the Bible. Turn to the other end of the Bible, book of Revelation. I'm in chapter 18 now. Book of Revelation, chapter 18. The great city of the world now is Rome. And yet Revelation 18, she's still called Babylon. Because Babel is, again, the story of the human race. That's what we do. We build great cities where we think we don't need God. The world is under our control. Technology, power, military. And we don't need God anymore. And we've solved all human problems, or we're on the verge of solving them. Our power, our technology, our might. It's always Babylon out there. And so in the book of Revelation, and stop and think about that very title, Revelation. The very name gives away what the book is. The book is a revealing. It is an uncovering. It is God basically saying, you know, you think the world is this based on surface appearances, how you see it, how you experience it. Let me take you underneath the hood and tell you how the world really is, what it really looks like to me, and how I'm there even when you don't see me. This is how I run the world. This is what I do. And so in Revelation 18, picking up about verse 7, as Babylon, as Rome, glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her likewise a measure of torment and mourning, since she in her heart says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. In other words, even 2,000 years ago, Rome was already saying, I'm the city, I'm the civilization where bad things aren't going to happen anymore. We've solved the human dilemma. We've solved the problem of the curse after the fall. We've solved the problem of time and chance happening to every man. We've solved all that. I will never see mourning. We've beaten the human condition. For this reason, her plagues will come on her, verse 8 says, in a single day. That's Revelation's version of suddenly. In a single day, death and so forth. For mighty is the Lord who judged her. And you drop down to verse 15. The merchants of the wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning loud. See, that's the economic collapse that comes when a world power has hard times. That's the economic setback. those who do business. That's the global supply chain 2,000 years ago. That's that version of it, made in China 2,000 years ago. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth will stand off in fear. Verse 16, alas, alas, for the great city was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. She was so rich. She was so advanced. How could this happen? Verse 17, for in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And I will tell you, if you're an investor, haven't you seen that this very week? In a single hour, hour by hour, as the stock market does what it does, and untold wealth just disappears off the books. See, folks, we read the Bible sometimes, and it seems distant or kind of almost like a fairy tale to us. It's real. And this is what it looks like in real life when it happens. And so all the shipmasters and the seafaring men and the sailors whose trade is on the sea, just like today, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. Aren't we quarantining ships and kind of keeping ships at bay? Nothing ever changes, folks. Young people, don't ever buy into the modern myth that this is somehow a different time. It's not. What city was like the great city, they cried out. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and they mourned, crying out, alas, alas, the great city, and all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For, and there's this phrase again, in a single hour, she's been laid waste. In a single hour. It happens suddenly. That's how God works. The truth of the matter is, folks, and this is really just a return to normal life for most of human history. We've been on a holiday from history. We've been blind to that. We've been naive to that. We've been the ones living in a dream. This is normal life for most of human history. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what next week brings. You don't know when the next invader is going to come over the hill. You don't know when the next famine or drought is going to happen. You don't know when the next plague is going to come to town. This is how most human beings have had to live their lives for most of human histories. And now, all we know to do is run out and stack up toilet paper like it's going out of style. Because that's all we know to do. Part of the answer is to humble ourselves before God and confess our limits, we as Christians of all people, to come back if we've been caught in the fever dream of modernity, that somehow our science, our technology, our medicine has beaten nature, has beaten God, has beaten the fallenness of this world. And so Psalm 103, verse 13, listen to what the psalmist says. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's who's a God's eyes on, is those who respect him, take him seriously, who will understand he's God and we're not. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. The problem is we don't remember that. For as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. For the wind passes over and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. See, that's the way it's always been, folks. Life is but a vapor, and you don't know when your time is going to come. Maybe now, maybe 20 years from now, as I was joking with somebody just in between services now, I mean, still statistically, you're more likely to die of choking on a popcorn kernel alone in your home this afternoon than of this thing. But yet, at the end of the day, none of us really know. And you know what part of the panic we're seeing, I think, out there, is a world without God being forced to realize it's going to die. That's what we're seeing. A world that has built itself upon the lie of Babylon and Babel. I will never see mourning. I will never see death. I will never be a widow. And this little virus has forced the entire planet to face its mortality in a way that for the past, 70, 80 years we have, since penicillin, we haven't had to. And that's why people are running for the toilet paper. Because it gives them a sense of control and preparedness. They know what's going to come next. They're going to flush. It's all they've got to hold on to right now. But let's remember as Christians, and I ask you to open your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5. I want you to read this. Familiar verses, but I want you to read this and look at Paul's language. One of the things the Bible tells us that God is trying to tell us is that his people of all people should never be surprised by any of this. Oh, it may come suddenly. It may come in an hour. But God's people should not be surprised. Number one, because we know this is how God runs the world. Number two, because we know the end is coming one way or the other. I don't know that this is the end. I'm not a prophet. I'd seriously doubt it. There'll be some hard and dark days. But in all seriousness, there is an end coming. And what times like this remind us of, or what times like this really are, is just a dress rehearsal for the real thing. And we forget that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, not concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. In other words, part of what Paul's saying is, listen, guys, we know this. I shouldn't have to write this again. I'm going to, but I shouldn't have to. Christians should innately internalize this. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's Paul's version of suddenly. He's going to come back, and it's all going to be over. Right when people are saying there is peace and security, we finally solved the human condition. No more war. No more disease. We've got too much medicine and too much military power. Peace and security. Oh, that's exactly when the wheels fall off, Paul says. That's when sudden destruction comes. Like labor pains on a pregnant woman, you just don't know for sure when that baby's going to be born. Contractions may start tonight, it may start tomorrow, it may start next week. Doesn't matter when your due date is, that baby comes when that baby will. So then he says, you are not in darkness, verse 4, for that day to, and look at his word, to surprise you like a thief. We shouldn't be surprised. No, instead he says in verse 6, let's not sleep as others do. Let's be awake. Let's be sober. Verse 8, being sober, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. That's how we live. Faith, love, and hope. The three he mentions of 1 Corinthians 13, but now they're just kind of brought back in a little bit of a different way. Faith, hope, and love. Same old, same old. Nothing changes for Christians in this. Therefore, verse 11, let's just encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. Don't be surprised. Let me ask you something in all seriousness. For the truly committed Christian who's committed to living God's way, doing God's will, what's changed in the past week? I'm not talking about your job circumstances or we're all washing our hands more. I mean, in terms of your orientation towards life and death and ultimate reality, what's changed? Hopefully nothing. Because Christians of all people live as though we know there's another world coming, that age passes away. We're not surprised when things happen, when speed bumps happen. And so the word suddenly is the first word this morning. Second word or phrase, do not fear. Do not fear. There is certainly fear out there. All you have to do is try to go to the store right now. We've been in Revelation already. I want you to go back with me to Revelation. I'm going to start in chapter 1 this time, though. I want you to look at something there with me for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1. Again, this book is written to, now I'm on, this book is written to Christians in troubled times. Their troubles were different than our troubles, but the world was a broken place, and so there will be troubles. Revelation chapter 1, the book begins verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. In other words, that's the God who's got this, whatever it is, whatever this is. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings on earth, to him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And this was the one who says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end of all things. There's nothing here that I can't handle, I haven't foreseen, I can't control. I am where everything begins and ends. And so verse 12, when John turned to see the one who was speaking to him, verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Stop right there for a moment. This is the one who's in control. Not the president, not the doctors. This is the Alpha and the Omega. Let me ask you something this morning. Would you feel better if the next news conference, instead of a politician coming out, somebody looked like this came out and says, I can't tell you everything, but I've got this under control? What an impressive sight. John was impressed. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and I love that. Not some angel. That happens sometimes, but the glorified Jesus himself puts his hand on his frightened apostle and says to him, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." That's Jesus' way of saying everything is under control. There may be hard times, there may be setbacks, there may be suffering, but I have the keys to all of it. I have the keys to death and Hades. Fear not. You know, that's how the Bible ends in one sense, with God himself having to tell the last living apostle, as far as we know, it's going to be okay, fear not. But you go back to the beginning of the Bible, and that's what God's message has been to all of his people from beginning to end in one sense, because it's hard out there, and God knows that. The world is a difficult and fallen place. There is suffering. There is the unforeseen and the unknown, and that is frightening. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has been for decades now in the land of promise. No son yet. Has it all been for nothing? He's getting old. He's going to die. He's an old man. And still, God has not delivered. Genesis 15, God comes to him and says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Genesis chapter 26, Isaac, that son of promise. You would think Isaac would stay calm, right? Because after all, he's the son of promise. He's the proof that God was with Abram. But yet Isaac, when he's getting pushed around the land some, nobody really wants them to live by him. And so Isaac's wondering where he should settle down, pitch his tent. Genesis 26, God says to Isaac, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. I am with you and I will bless you." Exodus chapter 14. Remember the story? God has brought many plagues. You would think Israel would be reassured at this point. They have seen the power of their God at work against the Egyptians. And yet as they leave Egypt, their back is against the sea. The Egyptian army, because Pharaoh changed his mind again, is now chasing after them. And they're concerned. Maybe God can't solve this problem. Maybe God isn't with us this time. And so Moses has to say in Exodus 14, as all the people lifted up their eyes in fear and to complain, and he says to them, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of your Lord." Or what about this one, Isaiah 41? Yeah, it's a prophet, it's an Old Testament, but I believe Isaiah 41, he's talking about the people of God of the New Testament. He's talking about the church. Isaiah 41, beginning of verse 8, God through Isaiah says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth." That's where he's talking about. That's why this is the church. The Gentiles gathered, then all of God's people gathered, then the true Israel. "You who I took from the ends of the earth, called from the farthest corners." That's us folks this morning. He's still talking to and about. "I have chosen you. You are my servant. I will not cast you off. And so fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you." And so again, I ask you this morning, well, what's really changed for the Christian this week? Same God who once told Abraham, "Don't be afraid," told Isaac, "Don't be afraid," told Israel at the sea, "Don't be afraid," has told countless prophets and saints over the centuries, "Don't be afraid." It's the same God who's there this morning telling his people, "Don't be afraid. In fact, you of all people should not be surprised. This is how I run the world. You've seen enough of my stories." And I'll admit this morning, I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't know exactly what God is up to. I just know that God works in the world and sometimes rattles us out of our complacency. I know that even if there's not too much to be read into this, the Bible and Jesus' own example shows when hard times come, look in the mirror and say, "What if this were it? What do I need to change? How do I need to change?" Nothing has changed in the last week at the end of the day. Everybody dies in the end, but just more people are realizing that now than before. Which brings me to the third and final idea this morning. If you have your Bible, go with me to the book of Habakkuk. Give you a head start. Old Testament, minor prophet. It's only about 2 pages. Good luck. Book of Habakkuk. Page 664. No. All of God's people struggle in difficult times with fear, and that's okay. And the uncertainty, and that's okay. Habakkuk is a prophet inspired by God. And God shows him that hard times are coming. God is going to have to do some house cleaning with Jerusalem. The Babylonians are coming. It's going to get bad. They're struggles are different than ours, but the principle I want you to see this morning is the same. God has revealed bad times are coming. It's going to be hard. Don't know exactly when, don't know how long or how bad in one sense for Habakkuk. God's not telling him that much. But God simply says, buckle up, it's going to get rough. And Habakkuk, like most of us, wants to kind of sit there and say, God, I wouldn't run the world that way. I do it differently. That's not fair. That's not just. And so Habakkuk kind of argues with God a little bit until finally Habakkuk realizes, you know, God kind of runs the world the way he will. I need to stop this negotiating. And so in chapter 2, Habakkuk just finally humbles himself and says, I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved by him. And the Lord answered and said to me, record the vision and scribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it certainly will come. It will not delay. That's the hardest part, is not knowing exactly when or how it's all going to pan out. Isn't that the worst? I mean, if someone to come along and say, this is going to be like this for another 10 days or another 3 weeks, wouldn't that make it easier? Not to have to endure all the unknowns. I mean, that's why people are really afraid. We're out of control, and we don't know. That's what makes it so frustrating. How far will this spread? How bad will it get? How far will the economy sink? Will jobs be lost? Will companies go bankrupt? Will there be another depression? Isn't that what really is eating at us? We're out of control, and we simply don't know. And so here's Habakkuk and God talking to Habakkuk saying, listen, I told you what's going to happen. I haven't told you exactly how it's going to or when it's going to plan out. So what are you going to do, Habakkuk? Verse 4, the proud one, his soul's not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's God's ultimate answer to Habakkuk. I'm not going to give you more details. I'm God. I run the world. You know that. Sometimes I give you a little bit of a heads up. Sometimes I tell you more. Sometimes I tell you less. But at the end of the day, what is God looking for out of his people? Same thing he asked Abram to do all the way back at the beginning of the story of the people of God. Have faith, follow me, and let me be God. The righteous lives by his faith. It's going to be rough for a while, Habakkuk. Not going to tell you everything you want to know. I'm just asking you to trust me in it. Can you do that? Will you do that? And Habakkuk learns the lesson because in chapter 3, you find his ultimate response. One of the most beautiful and honest songs or psalms in all the Bible. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard a report about you and I fear. Lord, I've heard about you. I know how you run the world. I know what you do. And sometimes it's terrifying. Sometimes you let bad stuff happen. Sometimes you're the one who's sending the bad stuff. You are, in one sense, a terrifying God. Oh, Lord, I do ask you to revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy, O Lord. And then he basically says, I see God coming from heaven. And he judges the world. He does what he does to the nations. He brings them up, to paraphrase another writer, he brings them up, he takes them down. He rules the world, bottom line. He addresses all the nations, not just Jerusalem. He rules the world. That's why all these different nations are mentioned here. But when you get down to verse 16, as Habakkuk admits that God runs the world, I'm going to quit arguing with him about it and how he's doing it and why he's doing it this way. I'm just going to practice living by faith. He admits verse 16, I heard what God's going to do. I heard how this works. I know who God is. I know sometimes God will work this way or allow it to go this way. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place, I tremble. It's okay to be concerned. It's okay to be nervous. It's not okay to be consumed by it or to be controlled by it. But here's even a prophet who's just been told by the Lord, I'm looking for people who will live by faith to admit, I'm not sleeping well at night, Lord, right now. Decay is in me. In my place, I tremble. But he resigns himself to the fact that this is what it means to serve God. I must wait quietly for the day of distress. I must wait for the people to arise who will invade us. That was their problem, was an invasion was coming. I'm going to have to wait patiently for God to do what he said he's going to do. Don't know what God's up to right now. Don't know when or how or how long. But we wait in faith. Because look at what he says next. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should not or should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on the high places. Even the hard times, I'm going to praise him anyways. Even if all the plants outside are dead and there's no food to eat. And by the way, may I just say as a moment of perspective keeping, that while we're out of toilet paper apparently, the stocks or the shelves are still full. And look outside when you leave the building today. It's still spring. And the plants are blossoming. And the sky, well, it'll be blue tomorrow, I reckon. And God is still at work doing good things and beautiful things. And he has not left us. We are not yet going to starve. We have plenty of water. All we've really had is just a reset on reality and an adjustment of our perspective. And that's not a bad thing, necessarily. No matter what Habakkuk says, no matter what, I will trust him. No matter what, I will keep singing his praises. Because at the end of the day, for the person of God who lives by faith, nothing has changed or should have changed. Instead, this is our opportunity to show the world what faith looks like. Preparation and prudence, sure, but panic, no. Concern and compassion, absolutely. But abject terror, not among God's people. We are the people who live by suddenly. We are the people who have for centuries and millennia been listening to our God tell his people, fear not. And ultimately, we are the people. Paul loves that phrase in Habakkuk. That's another sermon for another Sunday. Paul loves that phrase, the just shall live by faith. The righteous before God live by their faith. Now as much as ever. And may God help us to do that. And may God help us to show the world that. You know, they say that in the Middle Ages, when the Black Death, when the plague would go around, that was part of one of the real convicting things to those of the world was how with great courage the Christians bore the suffering and the death. With compassion, help their neighbors, because they knew that there's more to this life, more to existence than this world as we see it. The truth has been revealed to them, just like it is to us. May God help us to live this day, like every day and any day, in the light of what he's told us. I'm God. I do some rough things sometimes. The world needs a little slap here and there. Got to wake them up. It's all a dress rehearsal for what I've told you is coming. Make sure you're ready. Tell some others along the way. Help them get ready. Nothing's changed, folks. Let's keep on being Christians and being who we're supposed to be. May God help us do that. May God keep us safe and healthy. But even if he chooses in his providence not to, may we praise him all the way through. Because this is what it means to live by faith. And so we're going to sing a song. And if there's someone here this morning who especially in this moment realizes this would be a good time to rethink your relationship with God, we want to give you this opportunity. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and get ready for the end that is coming, oh, not this week, I don't know, but the end that is assuredly coming, this is just a dress rehearsal, we want to help you with that. If you're ready to make the good confession of his name, repent of your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we'll help you with that this morning. And if here this morning you're a child of God, but in some way you are compromised, your faith is weak or lacking, or maybe even not even evident anymore, we'd be happy to pray with you, for you, encourage you, and whatever way we can, if you'll come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.